Today's reading is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And if you want to follow along in the Bibles on your seats, it's really easy to find. It's page 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to everybody. Isn't God good? Isn't that true? Amen. Despite what's going on, despite how we feel, the burdens that we have, God is good, he is constant, he is faithful, and he is always at work in us and around us, and that is our hope and our confidence and our joy. I was thinking of James chapter 1, where James, he starts his letter and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." And so that is our confidence that God is at work in us, even in our trials, that he is showing us who we are, if we belong to Christ, and he is giving us the ability to endure and to mature through our trials. So we are in week 4 of a series called Explore God, and we're asking some very fundamental questions. And really, like I've been saying, I think that these are questions that they don't only apply to non-believers. These are questions and struggles and doubts that we're going to have at some point in our lives. And so while the questions may seem rather basic, that we could just answer them and go on to the next part of the service, they're actually really quite deep and complex, and they have far-reaching consequences into our lives. And so this morning we're going to ask the question and answer it, does my life have a purpose? Before we do that, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, you are a good God, and you are a saving God. And Father, that is what we can rejoice in, and that is why we can sing, Father, because you are at work, you are saving people, you are breathing life into people where death and sin have reigned, you are freeing people from the penalty and the power of sin. You are at work doing things that only you can do. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray that as we examine your word, that you would take it, that it would accomplish what you please, and that it would not return to you void, as you promise in your word. Father, we thank you for your word, the power that it has in our lives. We pray that during this time that we would posture ourselves underneath your word and not sit above it as we consider your grand purpose for our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little over a year ago, a video game was released called No Man's Sky, and it was released to just a lot of great fanfare. It was supposed to be the game that changed just the gaming world forever, because it offered players this vast world of 18 quintillion planets in which they could explore, they could battle aliens and other people and whatever you really do in video games. And so it came out, and everybody was really excited about it, but then whenever it was released, it's pretty much been a flop, so much so that a lot of gamers have been demanding their money back. Now, the problem with No Man's Sky boils down to how it was designed. Typically with a video game, and pretty much, you know, just with anything else that is designed these days, it starts with human beings who start with a design. They dream up the game. They design pretty much every element of it, and they put it into place. Well, No Man's Sky was created by a computer. The computer took this algorithm, basically this computer script, and it just basically placed all of these 18 quintillion planets and everything in the planets and all of the aliens in their spaceships. It was all created by a computer. And so that sounds, you know, technologically advanced and good, but the end result was a game that was really quite boring. It was bland, and it lacked any real purpose. Reviewers lament that the game is light on imagination, and that the computer-generated animals are nonsense and dumb, and that the few parts of the game that have been carefully designed by human beings, they stand out in contrast to the vast majority of the game that was produced by the computer. Gamers find themselves longing for a more purposeful design because this computer-generated randomness, it just doesn't satisfy. Now, from the Christian standpoint, we would argue that what is true of the virtual world of No Man's Sky is also true of the world that we live in. As we look around, we see a world of purpose, a world of beauty, a world of meaning and interest. And like the video game, we believe that that just did not come about by randomness and chance. But unlike the video game, okay, and this is where the analogy really breaks down, we believe that this purposeful, this interesting world, it was created by a designer. And that designer is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has created everything, is what the Bible says, and he has created us with worth and with dignity and with purpose. Now, in seeking to answer this question, what is my purpose, we need to recognize how diametrically opposed the Christian worldview is to naturalism. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that title. If not, you're definitely familiar with what that is, because that is the prominent worldview in which we live in. If you're familiar with evolution, Darwinian evolution, that would be a part of naturalism. Naturalism simply says that everything was just created by chance and by randomness. All we have is what we can see and observe. So therefore, there is no God. We have our origins billions and billions of years ago from kind of this soup, which just, that's how everything started. And then, of course, you know, life somehow came into the picture. Evolution somehow happened. And here we are today. And it's kind of a dog-eat-dog world. It is survival of the fittest. Naturalism says we are the product of chance, that we are simply matter in motion, and that we have no inherent purpose and no real reason for living. What's quite interesting is, from this worldview, is they can't account for just a lot of things that happen in human beings, in life. They can't account for love, that we love for people and that we care for people. If all we are is just matter and motion, and we don't have souls and we don't have hearts, and it can't account for altruistic behavior in which we see people caring for the needs of other people. It just says you're matter in motion. You don't really have a purpose. You're just kind of a bag of gas right there. Don't take that too far, of course, but scientifically speaking. Well, one of the inherent problems, another one with this view, is that we have a natural craving for purpose. Have you ever noticed that people are looking for a reason for living? If you would define what it means to be a human being, or what the purpose of your life is, well, we would probably get a lot of different answers. Now, some of those might be kind of on the micro scale. They might be temporary in nature, depending on where you are in your phase of life. If you are a parent with children still in the house, you know, you could say that, well, my purpose is to raise my children well, so that they would be fully functioning adults who can contribute to society. And I think that's a valid purpose, you know, on kind of a micro level, okay? But then that kind of changes, right, whenever the kids leave the house, and then you go on to the next one. Or if you have aging parents, you might say, well, one of my primary purposes is to care for my aging parents well. But then that changes whenever they pass on. And so we could answer this in many ways, much of which by kind of being temporary in nature. But have you ever noticed that when people, when they lose whatever they think is their primary purpose, they can almost become kind of dysfunctional? Have you ever kind of experienced that? You know, maybe you could say, well, my purpose is, it's kind of wrapped up in my job, or my purpose is to make a lot of money. Which is fine until you lose your job or you lose your ability to make money. And then what happens? It's almost like we kind of fall apart. We become dysfunctional. Why? Because there is this inherent craving in us, we believe placed there by God, to have a purpose or a reason for living. Have you ever noticed that when men retire, especially men who are really all wrapped up in their jobs, when they retire and they lose that reason for living? But there's a lot of struggles and even a lot of suicide among retired men just because they're struggling to find their identity and their purpose and their worth. Certainly there is something in all of us that longs for purpose. Matt Chandler has said, don't hinge your purpose on something that can change with a phone call. That's certainly wisdom right there. I mean, why would you want to identify who you are and find yourself completely wrapped up in something that is just a phone call away from changing? Something that can change forever for the rest of your life just in one split moment in time. And so certainly we need to think about our lives and how we're living and the connection to the purposes that we hold. Is it a grand purpose? Is it a purpose that will last the test of time? Is it God's purpose for our lives? Well, we believe that our lives have purpose because we are the purposeful creation of the purposeful God. Now, to answer the question, what is my purpose? All we really need to do is to go to the first chapter of the Bible. That's where we are in Genesis chapter 1, which records the creation story. And what this chapter tells us is that God created everything and that he created it from nothing, and he did so simply by the spoken word. Okay, does that not attest to just the power and the greatness of God when there's nothing and God could just say, let it be. Okay, let there be the heavens, let there be the lights and the expanse of the sky. And so for the first 5 days of creation, God was creating everything except for human beings. And we notice in verse 26 that there's a shift. If you go back in the chapter and even to verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. You can go back to verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And so it's in the third person, right? It's saying what God says. Now notice here in verse 26, there's a shift from the third person to the first person. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God's words here are purposeful. It expresses this divine deliberation among the Godhead. Okay, you notice it says, let us make God in our image, us, plural, our, plural, okay? The Bible, we've explained this before, is progressive in nature in what it teaches. And as we go throughout the Bible, and especially into the New Testament, we discover that there is one God, but that he exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is what is represented here in its most basic form. That God is deliberating, and he is almost kind of purposefully pausing to show us what he is about to create is the apex of his creation. He saved the best for last. It is only after he has created human being, every other time, after every day of creation, it says, and it was good. But when we look down in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was complete. He had completed creation through the creating of mankind. Unlike anything else in creation, mankind is made in God's image and likeness. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 26? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Image and likeness are simply synonyms. Now, we don't have that God created us in his image in one way, and then he created us in his likeness in another way. If you'd follow those words through the Bible, you'd notice that the words are just used interchangeably. I've got a couple references up here for you. The first one is in James 3:9. This is a real penetrating section of Scripture here. Okay, this is something that we need to read on a regular basis, because James is talking about the power of the tongue and how we can use it either to bless people or to curse them. And one of the things that he says is, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Okay, so there's likeness, and then we get to Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And so it's two words just expressing the same thing. These words declare the uniqueness of humanity, that people are far superior to the rest of creation. There is nothing else in creation that is created in the image and likeness of God. Human beings are the apex of God's created order. Again, this is at complete odds with naturalism, which just teaches that we are matter in motion, that we're just randomness and by chance. It's just survival of the fittest. You know, what is quite ironic to me about naturalism is this, that we would teach people that they really have no inherent value, that they really have no purpose. All you are is this conglomerate of cells and atoms and protons and neutrons. But yet we want you to feel good about yourself. Right? And we struggle. We don't understand. Why can you just not get your act together? Why can you not live a life of purpose and value and dignity of worth? Well, maybe it comes back to what we're teaching you about yourself. When we remove this from it, how can we live that way? How can we be people of purpose if we don't recognize our own inherent value and worth that God has infused in us by creating us in his image? Now, the concept of imaging God is not difficult to understand. One of the Hebrew words was used for a statue. Just as a statue is the image of what it portrays, so we are the image of God on earth. We are created to reflect who God is on the earth. And so it's really not difficult to understand. Okay? If you see a statue, you know that is just a mirror. That's just an image of the actual person. It is just reflecting who they are. And so being created in God's image, it means just that we are to image who he is. That God has created us in such a way that is unique and distinct from the rest of creation, that we can image and show people and reflect who God is. And so at its core, it's not difficult to understand. But it contains this massive scope of the different ways in which that is applied. And it also has massive implications in how we live our lives and how we view ourselves and how we view other people and how we care for people. Our purpose is to image God in everything that we do. Every human being is entirely and truly made in God's image. Look at verse 27 again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So male and female, equally created in the image of God. We reject completely any teaching that would say that women or anybody else are an inferior class of people. No, God created us distinct as male and female, but equally in his image. This means that every human being has inherent worth and value, and they are owed dignity, regardless of how old they are, regardless of how smart they are or how dumb they may be, regardless of their abilities. None of that matters. We are all equally created in the image of God. Again, how vastly different is that from the world that we live in? Is it not? A world that says you have to be someone, you have to look a certain way, you have to act, you have to perform, you have to have this, you have to have that, and then you can have worth and dignity. And God's like, no, you are my special creation. At the core of who you are created in my image. You are unique, you are special, there is no one like you, and you have worth in my sight. Because we are created in the image of God, one of the things that it means is that we are moral beings. We possess a conscience is the ability to know right from wrong. It just simply means to know within. We are born with an innate moral code. And at the core of who we are, we understand this. Okay? Again, naturalism has no way of explaining this. They just say that, well, people kind of collectively, they determine what is right and wrong. Well, that's, you know, really good, and unless you're in Nazi Germany in 1936, then it's really a horrible thing. So we know this. I think about my children, and this tactic has worked for all three of them. Okay, have you ever seen that sometimes with your children? You don't even have to tell them that they've done wrong. Okay, they just won't even look at you, right? They do something, they're like, and then I'll just tell Isaac, hey, look at me. No, not doing it. Why? Because he knows. I don't even have to tell him. He knows that he has been acting wrong. An innate moral code. So we are moral beings. This also means that we are created in the image of God to be relational beings. We possess a desire and ability for relationships that is far superior to the animal kingdom, not only with other people, but with God as well. In the 4th century, there was a man, his name was Augustine. He was a brilliant Christian thinker. He's even still read today. By the way, his testimony is fantastic. He was raised in a Christian home. He was not converted. He went out and lived a sinful lifestyle. But his mom just prayed for him for years upon years. Finally came to faith in Christ, and he recognized this truth, which is stated on a regular basis. Thou hast created us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Why is that so? Because we are relational beings. We are created to have relationships with other people. And not only that, God has created us in his image so that ultimately we can be in eternal relationship with him through the finished work of his Son. We are also intellectual, emotional, and logical beings. We are forever separated from the animals because God has infused his image into the very fiber of our beings. Back in May of 2011, at the zoo in Wichita, there was a first grader who he was on a field trip with his class, and he wanted to get a better look at this leopard. And so he jumped like the 4-foot fence, and then there was kind of an 8-foot gap, and then the leopard was in kind of a metal mesh enclosed cage. And so he walked up to this mesh fence, and the leopard reached out and grabbed him by the side of the face. And thankfully, he didn't have life-threatening injuries, but it scarred him, obviously, you know, on his face and on his neck. And one of the things that struck me, just as they were trying to figure out, you know, of course, they sequestered the animal, but they said that there was no plans to euthanize the leopard because the leopard was simply being a leopard. Why would you expect anything else from a leopard? Hey, I mean, here's a child. He can have lunch or whatever he wanted. They didn't interview the leopard and say, well, did you consider this moral choice about what you might be doing to someone who's created in the image of God? Now, I know that you were thinking about writing a symphony today, but you decided to do this again. How can you sleep at night with what you've done? Okay, animals do not possess any of this. They don't possess the intellectual ability, the moral ability. They don't have the conscience that we have. They're not concerned about it. And they really won't even be answerable. It's just being a leopard. Why can we not take a step back from who we are, realize how amazing and superior we are to the rest of creation, and just say, that doesn't make sense. Clearly, there's something about us that is very special and unique because we are created in the image of God. What a tragedy it is that we have denigrated people into hyper-evolved animals. Well, even more so, the real tragedy is that we have distorted the image of God in us through sin. What was once very good quickly became the world as we know it in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to fast forward to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13, I'll have this up on the screen for you. And they heard, this was right after Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them one command, one thing not to do. They did that very thing. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He had a willful disobedience and sinning against the Lord. And so this is the aftermath of that. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay, this is not an actual question. God knows where Adam is. He wants Adam to say it, to come out, to come clean. And he said, "I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." What an awful thing to say, to not take responsibility for what you did. Okay, it's not his fault at all, right? According to him, what is he saying? The woman, it's her fault, and not only that, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I ate. Okay, what a nasty thing to do. Unfortunately, men, husbands, this is our temptation to do the same thing every day. To blame shift where we are completely wrong, not only on our wives, but on the Lord. It goes on to say, "Then the Lord said to the serpent, 'What have you done?'" So the world that God created, which was very good, quickly became distorted because of sin. And so the image of God has been marred ever since that point. It still exists, right? We saw that in James chapter 3 and in Colossians chapter 3. But where it used to shine very brightly, it no longer does. It's kind of like this dimly lit candle just in this room of complete darkness. It's not completely extinguished. It still remains, but certainly because of the sin that is in all of us and what we contribute to it, it clearly is not what it once could be. Well, back in chapter 1, we notice that the image of God in us is described primarily by what we do. Okay, the image of God is things that are true of us morally, intellectually, relationally. But here in chapter 1, it's described primarily by what we do. And in these words, God gives us this grand purpose for our lives, that He has created us in His image so that we can do certain things and many things, that all of life can reflect His image and His likeness. These verses are called the cultural mandate. Look again at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let him have dominion," that's a key word, "over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Notice that's a blessing right there. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, and so as God's special creation, those are who are created in his image, we are those who have been given dominion by God. We are to exercise dominion, and we are to subdue the earth. We are to rule over creation as God's co-regents. We are to subdue the earth, which means to study it, develop it, and bring it under control. It also implies that there was work to be done. I mean, not only then. Okay, I don't think we should picture the Garden of Eden as this little quaint garden right there, and you know, there's the radishes and the rhubarb over there or whatever. It's like, okay, I can have dominion over this little patch of grass right here. That's not it. This was probably this wild and vast expanse that they were to work hard and exercise their dominion and subdue it. Even in the perfect setting of the garden, Adam and Eve had to work to bring creation under their rightful dominion. So this was true of Adam and Eve, but it is also true of us. These verses, and especially verse 28, theologians call the cultural mandate. What are we to be doing as people? What responsibilities has God given us? Well, we exercise our dominion and subdue the earth in many ways, such as advancing agriculture, industry, commerce, enterprise, technology, medicine, or even through the arts, through music and drama. These are all ways, and many more, that mankind images and reflects who God is. Now again, because mankind is sinful, that image is distorted. But we are to exercise dominion and subdue this earth. You know, one of the things that Christians have done throughout the years is that they've kind of compartmentalized their lives. And they've said, you know what, there are some things that we can do that are kind of distinctly Christian, and those are the ways in which we can really image God. Okay, but anything that is not distinctly Christian is not a way, we can't image God at all through that. Well, the Bible doesn't support that. What we're given right here is just like life. Exercise dominion. Subdue the earth. How do we do that? Through lots of ways. Okay, we're not talking about like sinful ways. Let's not be silly. Okay, but all of life is a way to exercise dominion and to be God's co-ruler in this earth and to rule with him and reflect his image. And Christians have said, well, you know, there's some ways that are not. I think the category of exercising dominion is probably larger than what we realize. And one of the things, if we rightfully understand this, this gives meaning to our everyday lives. Are we only reflecting the image of God when we gather together for an hour on Sunday morning? Can we reflect who God is by how we set up in the morning. God is a worker. We are workers. If we do it in ways that reflect his image, of course we can. What about when you work at your job? Is that a way to reflect who God is and exercise dominion and subdue the earth? Would that not liven up those boring conversations in which we come home? So, how was your day? Well, you know, same old. No, honey, I was like exercising dominion and it was totally awesome. That's what you're doing. It's like Thursday night after work, we went down to Springfield because Bailey had her first concert. It was called Choral Fest. They had some different songs. They had some distinctly Christian songs. So one of them was they were singing through a couple of the Beatitudes out of Matthew chapter 5. It was amazing. Another one is they sang an old Negro spiritual in which one of the lines was, if you want to get to heaven, I'll tell you how. You have to put your hand to the gospel plow. And I was like, that's awesome, because that's exactly right, because that's what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. Latch onto the gospel and never let go. Endure in the gospel. But they also sang this song called Old Man River, and they had this soloist come up. Oh, man, and Christy has it on her phone. I could, like, listen to it all the time. I'm getting chills as I even talk about it. It was, like, exquisite. And so were these people, these singers, were they only imaging God whenever they were singing those distinctly Christian songs? They definitely were when they did, okay? And there are some ways that image God more clearly and better than other ways. But I believe that that man, when he was singing that solo, that he was reflecting who God is, the excellence that God creates with, the beauty of who God is. And so all of life is an opportunity to image and reflect who God is. Even in the mundanity of life, life just seems so boring. You know, we want all these mountaintop experiences. Let's just frolic around in the mountains of life. That's just not how life is lived. So what do? How do we find purpose? How do we find purpose whenever things are stripped away from us with a phone call? By living for this grand and ultimate purpose of reflecting who God is. Paul reflects this thought in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What are we doing? The image of God is recreated. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem is it's sin. Okay, that's what's getting in the way of us declaring who God is. So what is God's plan to overcome sin? Well, the image of God is recreated in us through Jesus. God is doing a fascinating thing with his tarnished image. Through the work of his Son, God is saving people. He is transforming men, women, and children spiritually, making them spiritually alive and recreating them in Christ. You want to know how one of the ways that we can define salvation? It's this, that God is restoring his fallen image, the distorted image that we have created, that he is doing that through the finished work of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that's his go-to words to describe someone who is a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so there is this newness, and it continues for the rest of our lives. You want to know what God is doing in your life if you belong to Christ? He is so committed to Jesus and so committed to exalting him that he is restoring, even more so than the image of God that Adam was declaring, he is taking the image of Christ and he is working to produce that in you. The Bible calls that sanctification. What is that? Well, it's a list of do's and don'ts and blah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. God is at work in you, making you more like Jesus, so that you can reflect the image of God in a way that is so distorted in this world. Look at these verses, Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth that is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is God doing in sanctification? Well, he is taking his righteousness and his holiness, and he is making that shine in our lives. The image of God's righteousness and holiness. Romans 8, 29. This is they call it the chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God doing in your life? What does he want to do? He wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to reflect who he is in what you say and what you do and your attitudes and the motivations of your heart. And finally, this concludes in 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Is that not awesome? One day, finally, this process that God is working in us, it will come to its completion, and for all eternity, we will bear the image of Jesus. We will be exactly like him. We won't be God as he is, obviously, but we will be perfected. And for all eternity, God will have this multitude of people who are just constantly reflecting his image, the image of Jesus, all to the glory and praise of God. So here's the deal. We need to see that this is what God is doing in us. God's not trying to frustrate us. He's not trying to make our lives miserable. He is working to make us more like Jesus. That's the end goal. Why? Because he gets all the glory and praise. And so we need to get on the same page with God. We need to stop resisting him. Maybe we need to recognize that the Lord has been disciplining us in some ways, that he is bringing us to the point of repentance in our lives. Because the behavior in our lives has not been imaging his Son. Only in Christ will we find our true purpose. It is in Christ that we are remade into God's image and restored. And so what is the purpose of your life? Again, I don't think it's wrong to have minor purposes, but that can't be the grand reason why we live. That can't be our overarching purpose. Because it's so temporal, it's so transient. And that's not the purpose that God has given us. How does this start? Well, it starts by being made new into the image of God through salvation, where you become a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. This happens in a moment in time in which you are convicted of your sins. That you know that you have tarnished the image of God by the way that you have lived and acted. But you know that God wants to save you and forgive you. And so what you need to do in that moment, and maybe today is that moment, is just reach out with the hand of your heart and trust in Jesus. And just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've run away from you my whole life. But I know that you can save me, forgive me, and you can restore me, and you can set me free. And so I trust in you, and I rely upon you only for salvation. Maybe that's where you are this morning. If so, maybe you can make these words your own as we pray. Father, I know that I am far more sinful than what I have ever imagined. But I know that despite my sin, that you are the God who saves. And so I turn away from myself, from my sin, and from my attempts to save myself. And I rely exclusively upon Jesus. I reach out to him in faith, and I trust in him and what he has done for me in salvation. Father, would you save me? Would you set me free? And would you begin that process of making me more like Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together. As we sing this next song, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is our opportunity as a church family to look to Jesus, to look to what he has done for us, and to celebrate his word, his work both in us individually and corporately. And so after you've reflected upon his death, will you come forward and celebrate with us?